Some people think of a blessing from God as when something goes well for you, when something goes happens that's in your best interest. The problem with that definition has a serious problem, because if you're a believer, according to Romans 8:28, everything that ever happens is in your best interest. Everything is God works together for good for you. So that includes even the painful things and the difficult things. So what does it mean to be blessed? Well, one commentator gave this definition. He said a blessing is, very simply, a hoped-for success, just some hoped-for success. And really, that's a profound, that's a good definition. And it's an insightful one, because a blessing from God is when God graciously accomplishes His perfect plan for you by means of something that you already desired. It's not just that it's in your best interest. Everything that happens to you is in your best interest. Everything's part of God's perfect plan for you. A blessing is when God achieves your best interest by means of something that you wanted, something that looks good from your perspective. So it's when God takes something that seems wonderful from your perspective and uses that rather than a trial to accomplish His perfect plan in your life. That's a blessing. Now, sometimes Christians have used the word blessing as a substitute for the word luck, which really isn't bad. That's really a pretty good way to think of it. Because as Christians, we don't believe in there's any such thing as luck. Blessing is a better term, because blessing is from God is when things bounce your way according to your perspective. And it's used throughout Genesis of things like that. It's used of gaining wealth and riches and having success in some effort that you're going about, or having children, very often of having children. Now, Genesis is a book that describes the way that God made everything and what His intentions were from the very beginning for what He made, particularly for mankind. And one thing that just stands out like a flashing neon sign that can't be missed is from the very beginning, it has always been God's desire to bless all of humanity everywhere in the world. Another one of the glaring, stark contrasts that we see between the Genesis account and the ancient creation myths of the time is the Creator's affection for the creation. It's just totally unique. You don't see that in any other source or any other kind of literature. And yet it just dominates not only Genesis 1, but the whole Bible. Look at verse 27 of Genesis 1, when God first creates human beings. It says, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them, and God blessed them. The very first thing God does, right out of the hatch, is bless them, as soon as He makes mankind. Now, He didn't have to start that way. He could have started by doing something. He could have started by telling them all the rules. Okay, now I've made you, here's the rules. He could have started out by teaching them some lessons in life, or He could have started out by bringing painful struggles, you know, like the way that you and I came into this world. The first sounds out of their mouths could be crying. You know, He could have done that. He could have done a lot of things. But the one thing that He couldn't wait even a moment to do after He created them was bless them. It's the first order of business. And it becomes a massive theme in Scripture. By chapter 6 of Genesis, mankind has become so wicked that God has to demonstrate His holiness by destroying all of man from the earth except for one family. But that proves to be so painful for God to do that, that after the flood, He says, He makes this remarkable statement. He says, I'll never do that again. Even if man gets to be as sinful, just as sinful as he was before the flood, even if he gets that bad, still I won't do it again. That's in Genesis 8:21. And then the first thing God does after the flood is bless Noah and his family in chapter 9, verse 1. Well, very quickly after that, the whole world does rebel again in a united effort this time, and so God divides them into separate nations after the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, and then the very first thing that happens after that is the beginning of chapter 12, and the opening verses of chapter 12 are very significant. Let me read them to you. Verse 2, I will make, this is speaking to Abraham here, God is, and He says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you. Now that's a lot of blessing in one verse. And you can underline that last phrase because that's really key. All The peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. All the various nations that God had just divided up. Instead of destroying all of humanity this time, God divides them into separate people groups, and then now he's beginning a plan that will enable him to bless every single one of those people groups. So you notice the progression in these verses. God says, I'll bless you, then I'll bless others through you, then I'll bless those who bless you along the way, and eventually, through all of humanity, will be blessed through you. God couldn't just bless, you might be thinking, well, why didn't he just bless all of humanity right then? And the answer is, he couldn't do that. He couldn't bless all of humanity even while they were rebelling against him without compromising his perfect justice. And so he sets in motion an ingenious plan that will enable him to bless all of humanity while keeping his perfect justice intact. His desire to do that is repeated again and again in Scripture. And if you think that Jesus, or if God, just chose Israel because he wanted to somehow ignore the rest of the world, think again. Because God chose Israel as the means, the avenue, with which to bless all of the rest of the world. Let me just read you a few examples. Genesis, you don't have to look these up, but I'll just read them to you. Genesis 18, verse 18. Abraham will surely become great and a powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. Chapter 22, verse 18, through your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Chapter 26, verse 4, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Chapter 28, verse 14, all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Again and again, he keeps repeating it. That was God's desire. The whole story of Genesis is the story of that God made mankind and then blessed them and then put them in a garden paradise. And when they rebelled and had to be ejected from that garden, God blessed them again with offspring. And they rebelled again and brought on themselves the flood. And so then he blessed them again. And they rebelled again and brought upon themselves the judgment of Babel. And so God sets in motion a plan to bless all of humanity. And this time it won't be thwarted. It'll be carried out. And it's the story of God tenaciously, relentlessly insisting on blessing man. Isaiah 30:18 gives us the spirit of the idea. Yahweh longs to be gracious to you, and he rises to show you compassion. He's insistent about it. And we don't have time, of course, to go through the whole story all the way through the Bible, what we could, but we'll just skip to the end of the story. You know the end of the story. You know the story is through Abraham came Israel, and through Israel, God brings Jesus Christ into the world, who is God in human flesh. And in the opening sermon of the New Testament, Jesus, right out of the very beginning of his ministry, pronounces 9 different blessings on those people who are part of his kingdom. The Beatitudes. And these people are still sinners, and yet now God can bless them without compromising his justice, because Jesus' death on the cross paid what we owed and satisfied God's perfect justice. And on the basis of his perfect life and infinite worthiness, anyone who is in Christ can receive blessing from God. So right after Jesus ascended back into heaven, following the resurrection, the church was born, and Peter was speaking to the crowds and giving an explanation of what was happening. And he says this in Acts 3:24, he says, indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. He says the whole Testament was talking about this. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on the earth will be blessed. And when God raised up his servant, that's talking about Jesus, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. See, this whole plan is coming together. And God's able to bless now, even sinners. You're being blessed by God in a plan that enables him to do that because it's dealt with the problem of your wickedness, Peter says. And it's all part of his perfect plan to bless all people on earth. Galatians 3:14 says, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the nations through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. That promise of blessing to Abraham was directed to the nations from the very beginning, right out of the start, right in chapter 12. And it's been intention all along. And it's finally come to all nations through Christ's death on the cross, so that anyone who has faith can believe in it. and receive it. So, if we say with Paul in Ephesians 1:3, praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So, that's a brief summary of the concept of blessing in Scripture. It's a very major theme, as you can see. And we see it first arrive here in the Bible in day 5 of creation. Now, that's the first concept that you need to know the background of. The second important concept on day 5 that is introduced to us is tanin. This isn't quite as pronounced in Scripture, but it's also important. Notice the reference in verse 21 of Genesis 1. To the great creatures of the sea. The Hebrew word for creatures is tanin. Actually, it's plural. Tanim is the Hebrew word. And the best translation of that word would probably be monsters. That's really the word for sea monsters. The people knew that there were huge animals in the sea, and they referred to them as monsters because they didn't know what they were. Which is, I mean, we do the same thing. We have creatures that are very monster-like and very scary, but we don't call them monsters because we know what they are. But if there's ever something we don't know what it is, we always call it a monster. There's something in Loch Ness that we call a monster just because we don't know what it is. It could be a plesiosaur, or it could be a log, or it could be some lint on somebody's camera lens. We just don't know. It's never hurt anybody, never threatened anybody. There's nothing very scary about it, but we call it a monster just because we don't know what it is. Well, that's the kind of the way they were. And they didn't know what these gigantic creatures out in the sea were. Whales and whale sharks and dinosaurs, sea-going dinosaurs that they saw. They didn't know, so they called them monsters. But whatever it was, whatever tanin refers to, the significance isn't what specific animal it is. It's not talking about a specific species. If it were, that would be very strange, because the Genesis 1 account doesn't isolate specific kinds of animals. Just talks in generalities. Most likely, it's not talking about a certain animal, but rather it's a reference to the mythical sea monster of the deep that terrified the ancient world. They called it tanin, and it was believed to be in rebellion against the gods, and it was their arch rival and their greatest threat. That is, tanin was more powerful even than the gods. And it was like the embodiment of evil. They associated the embodiment of evil with those giant creatures that they saw swimming out there in the sea, those ominous things that they didn't know what they were. And that's not surprising. So that's the prevailing thought at the time of tanin. So it's very significant in Genesis 1 that God created the tanin. Rather than trying to subdue it, He's the one that made it. All right, so that gives you a little background. You needed to know those two concepts before you can appreciate day 5. Now let's look at day 5, starting with verse 20 of Genesis chapter 1. Let's read it. You can follow along as I read. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." And so God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. Now, as I told you last week, on days 1, 2, and 3, God made the heavens, then the oceans and sky, then the land. And now on days 4, 5, and 6, He fills the heavens, then the oceans and sky, and then the land. And each of those days corresponds with the other day. So this is the day when God fills the oceans and the sky. Corresponds with day 2. And that's why the land animals don't come until the following day. God creates not all, it doesn't create all the animals on day 5. Just the ones in the sea and the ones in the air. And then only on day 6 does He create the ones on the land, because that corresponds with the day that He made the land. So He filled the seas and He filled the skies. And when God fills something, He really fills it. I mean, somebody said there are more birds in the United States than there are people on the globe. And the estimated number of fish in the ocean would really just result in numbers too big to mean anything to us. I can give you this to get you started. How about this? In one spawning season, one single codfish lays 9 million eggs. You thought the Puckett's had a big family. 9 million eggs, one fish. And God said, Let the water teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. Interesting, that word, that little word teem, it's normally used of very small creatures, little tiny creatures teeming. But here it includes all, even the whales and all the biggest creatures in existence. And the idea there is that from God's perspective, all, even the most gigantic creatures are just like little gnats teeming, swarming around. And it says the creatures, that word creatures, interesting word, it's nephesh. It's just the word souls, living souls. God created the fish and he called them living souls. That's not to say they have immortal souls like human beings do, that they go to heaven when they die or anything like that. Soul, in this context, is just simply something that moves and has consciousness and has appetites. Actually, that part with appetites is an important part of it. Sometimes that word soul is translated appetites in Scripture. It's not that they go to heaven when they die, it's just that the fact that they have souls, by calling them souls, God's calling, saying they're animated beings. For the first time, God brings into existence animated beings. Now, by this point in the creation, we're getting used to the fact that the God of Israel had supremacy over the most powerful pagan gods and most powerful pagan sources. But what about Tanin? That's going to be the major question for the ancient people. Will God at least have a little bit of struggle trying to subdue Tanin? And this is just amazing. Verse 21, God created the great Tanin of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good, and he blessed them. Now, we find that God doesn't struggle at all. There's no struggle to subdue Tanin. He doesn't even have to subdue Tanin. He's the one that made Tanin. But the text even goes a step beyond that. It said God made it them, and then he blessed them. He blessed the Tanin. Now, can you imagine the great enemy, the only force more powerful than your gods, the great sea monster with all the powers of chaos, and Moses says, oh, that? Look, God made that, and then he had to bless it just so that it could continue to exist. Isn't that great? I mean, what a thought that is. God blessed the greatest threat in the world so that it could continue. I mean, think of that. Think of the implication for your life. What is the greatest threat to you? What's the most intimidating threat, scariest thing facing you right now as you look to your future? You know, maybe there's a person out there who could really do you harm. Could be a spouse, could be a family member, could be your boss, whatever. Whoever it is, do you realize that in order for that person to even so much as take their next breath, God has to enable them to do so? It requires his blessing? And that's the same God who's in charge of taking care of you? Do you realize the implications of that? They can't do anything that God doesn't enable. And he won't enable them to do anything that isn't ultimately in his perfect plan for you. What a comfort. You know, the theology behind Genesis 1 is so absolutely crucial for understanding God and how we should live our Christian lives. I hope you're picking up on these things as we're going through. Turn real quick to 2 Samuel 16, and I want to show you an illustration of this attitude and how this will help you just in your day-to-day life. This is a great example of somebody who understood the principle of day 5. It's the account of David during the Absalom's rebellion when David was the king running for his life from his own son. And he's totally humiliated. He's on the run. And verse 5 of 2 Samuel chapter 16 says, as King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. And his name was Shimei, son of Gera. And he cursed as he came out. And he pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were at David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. And by the way, I've always pictured this as he was like across another side of a ravine, chucking rocks across or something like that. No, he was close. He was very close. In fact, it says in a minute that he was showering dirt on him. So there, he's right up above him and real close. And he's just nailing him with rocks. and he's calling them names. He said, get out of here, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over there and cut off his head. And the thing you need to know about Abishai, he was a lethal character. If David had given him the nod, Shimei's head would have been rolling down the valley there. But look at David's response. Now the king, verse 10, said, What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he's cursing because Yahweh said to him, curse David, who can ask, why are you doing this? Look at David's perspective. Isn't that something? And then David said to Abishai and all of his officials, my son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more this Benjaminite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. David was able to see what he was receiving from Shimei as coming from the Lord. It's only happening by God's permission, because things happen to God's people only by God's permission. Now, does that mean David enjoyed it and he liked his... No. Does that mean David didn't wish it would stop? No, he did want it to stop. But David wanted things to improve from his perspective. That's just natural. But instead of thinking that that's going to come through David somehow eliminating his own struggles, he thought, if I endure this struggle, perhaps God will bless me. David was more concerned about seeking blessing from God than he was about doing anything about his problem himself. And so in verse 12, he says, it may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing that I'm receiving today. And so David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went, throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. Having this perspective of the way you think about God will affect all of your interactions in life. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 1. Some people have theorized, I should throw this in, that evil has already exists at this point and that Satan has already fallen by day 5 and there's already death and disease and suffering. And we've seen that that can't be the case because of the fact that God keeps on calling the entire creation good, and at the very end of the whole process, he looks back on the whole thing and says, oh, it's very good. And so you can't have evil existing yet. And there's another reason why I think you can't have evil existing yet, beyond the fact that God calls everything good, and it's this. The fact that God blesses the Tannaim. I mean, if there's ever a candidate for the personification of evil, it would be the Tannaim. In fact, it's used that way in Scripture. When Pharaoh is portrayed as the personification of evil, or Nebuchadnezzar, then this word, Tannaim, is used of them. So the word Tannaim is actually basically the ancient equivalent to the word devil, the embodiment of evil. And yet, even the Tannaim at this point are favored by God and blessed by God, which means they can't be evil yet. I think it's a pretty clear indication that evil can't exist yet by this point. All right, so God fills the seas with every living and moving thing with which the water teems. That's another mirism. Huge creatures, tiny creatures, everything in between. He filled the seas. I mean, the variety of fish in the sea just boggles the mind. I was reading about it this week. I couldn't begin to summarize the things. I mean, the shapes and sizes and kinds of fish. There are fish that look like rocks and fish that are flat as a pancake and round. I mean, everything you can imagine. And they fill the waters. They're everywhere. They're in oceans and lakes and raging rivers and underground streams. Some fish spend their entire life buried in the sand at the bottom of the ocean. Some fish are able to survive for months in dried up riverbeds. And did you know that there are 6 different species of fish that can shoot bugs off of a leaf out of the water, shoot them down into the water and eat them by forming their mouths into squirt guns? It's true. They're called archer fish. And they have eyes that are specially designed to adjust for the refraction of the light. So, you know, when you're looking into water and you see a fish, it's not really where you're looking. It's moved over a little bit. That's the same thing looking out of the water. Their eyes adjust for that so they can nail a bug from under the water. And they don't miss. And the amazing thing is, I was reading about this, it turns out they have the, those fish have the capacity to feed the same way other fish feed. They don't have to do this. Evidently, they just do this for sport. Now, how did that one evolve? What is that? Survival of the funnest? You know, there's bioluminescent fish at the bottom of the ocean where it's pitch black, who create, they have their own headlights. One such fish is called an anglerfish. It has a fishing pole attached to its body as an appendage of its body. Its actual thing comes out of its head and then drops down, hangs in front of it, a little piece of bait, and it's a light. The bait is a piece of light, and the fish come and try and eat that thing, and it catches fish the same way we do. Now, is there any scientific evidence that something with that kind of complexity could have evolved? I want to take you on a trip down to the very bottom of the geologic column, down at the Cambrian layer, where we find some of the earliest and most simplistic of the mammals. We find the primitive trilobites, which are now extinct. And these little critters are something else. Scientists agree that they were among the earliest animals. Evolutionists tell us that they arrived about 570 million years ago at the very early stages of the evolutionary stages of life on Earth. And recent study of these creatures has shown that it turns out they are perhaps the most complex of all invertebrate animals. They had legs that required very complex muscle systems, and scientists who study them today have said that they had sophisticated eyes, the most sophisticated eyes of any organism that has ever existed, including today, any animal alive today or human eyes. The most complex. It was an aggregate schizochoral eye, which is a compound eye made up of lenses, many lenses designed to correct for all the distortions of light in water, so that when they look through the water, they just see a clear, undistorted image. Their eyes also employed Fermat's principle, Abbe's sign law, Snell's law of refraction, laws of refraction, and they could compensate for the optics of birefringent crystals. And if you don't know about that, birefringence is the resolution of splitting a light wave into two unequally reflected waves by an optically anisotropic medium such as cassiterite or quartz. It's also called double refraction. Now, don't feel bad, because I don't know what any of that means either, but it's got to be pretty good for an invertebrate animal, especially at the very bottom of the geologic column. I think what it means is they could look through a crystal and see everything clearly. And the amazing thing is there's absolutely no hint of any possible ancestor in the layers beneath the ones that contain the trilobites. They just appear in the geologic record fully formed with astonishing complexity. And sometimes they'll say, well, maybe we could find another few million years to explain that. That tends to be the evolutionist explanation for every problem. If you demonstrate that something's scientifically impossible, they'll say, well, given enough time. And everything gets pushed so far back into the past that they overcome the problem of people trying to apply common sense to their theory, because people just figure, well, it sounds ridiculous, but if you have billions and billions of years, sooner or later, anything's bound to happen. So does that help? Let's just think about that for a second. Does adding more time really help? And the answer is no. The impossible doesn't become possible if you add enough time. It comes less likely. If you add more time, the more time you have, the greater the chaos. And let me illustrate it this way. If you take a bunch of little characters of the alphabet, took millions of them up in an airplane, threw them out the window, and they all fluttered down, is there any chance that they would land in such an order as to spell out an entire encyclopedia set with fully updated articles and properly footnoted? Any chance at all? No. It wouldn't happen. You say, but what about if you add time? What if you have the airplane fly at a higher altitude so that they drop, instead of from 1 mile, 6 miles? Does that make it more likely? No, that just gives you a bigger mess. I mean, it shouldn't take much of an intellect to know that the more time spent scrambling the egg, the more scrambled it gets. Someone once referred to the theory of evolution as getting rich by going broke slowly. And that's really a profound way to describe it. I mean, that captures it. That's the idea. In the process of mutations, the gene pool is in the process of going broke. And they say, well, if you go do that process slowly enough, pretty soon that you get rich. No. The more time you spend going broke, the broker you get. And as we've already discovered, life is based on encoded information. The information encoded in DNA, I told you before, if the information encoded in your DNA, one cell of your DNA, were written out in typewritten form, it would fill the Grand Canyon 50 times. Incredibly complex information. The theory of evolution is that all of that information resulted from mutations. And you know what a mutation is? We have a word for it today. We use it all the time. A birth defect. That's what a mutation is, a birth defect. The evolutionists believe that we went from non-living matter in the primordial slime to animals to human beings. As I heard one person say, from goo to you by way of the zoo. Anyway, we went from the non-living matter in the slime to animals to human beings, all as a result of nothing but a series of birth defects. But that can't happen. Because a mutation, a birth defect, is like a typo in your DNA. It's a mistake. It's a corruption. An error in the encoded information. Now, do typos add information to a document? It could be that you're typing a document, you hit a typo, and by some fluke it might spell out a word, but that doesn't add any meaning. I gave you that frog experiment last time. Let me give you another experiment to test evolution. Suppose you wanted to pursue a PhD by doing nothing but writing papers composed entirely of nothing but typos. And you're going to get your PhD by allowing for natural selection to take place. That is, every time you get a bad grade, you'll throw that paper away. Now, I hate to disappoint you, but your thesis will never emerge, even if you go millions of years. The more millions of years you add, the bigger garbage can you need. That's all that's going to happen. And that's the theory of evolution. Your DNA started as a blank piece of paper, and the only changes that have ever been made have been typos, and now here we are. So, are the trilobites primitive? Well, yes. They were primitive. I mean, they were there way back at the very beginning. In fact, they predated man by 2 full days. But did they create themselves? No. Is there any natural process we know of that could have created them? No. That's why some people have referred to evolution as fact-free science. So don't be intimidated when people make dogmatic statements to you about the fossil record. The fossil record is the biggest problem for the theory of evolution. And if you haven't looked at Johnson's first book, Darwin on Trial or whatever it is. He has a chapter on fossils, and he goes through the show. From Darwin on, even the most prominent spokesman for evolution has said that the fossil record is their biggest problem. And the way they explain the fossil record is they have to say basically all evolution is invisible in the fossil record. That is, it didn't get fossilized. And their statements that they make about what possibly could have happened is extremely exaggerated as far as their confidence and their ability to figure things out. And one great example of that is the coelacanth. For years, evolutionists dogmatically said that the coelacanth has been extinct for millions of years. They knew that for sure until a fishing trawler caught one alive. Since then, more than 100 coelacanths have been caught. And according to my encyclopedia, these coelacanths are, quote, remarkably unchanged since the Cretaceous period. Remarkably unchanged since the period when they existed. It reminds me of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, it used to be that the earliest copies we had of the Old Testament were almost 1,000 years after Jesus, and the liberals said, look, there's no way we can possibly know what the originals said because, you know, 1,000 years worth of changes and corruption and altering and stuff, and it's just not even going to resemble what was originally written. And then, all of a sudden, they find some copies in the Dead Sea of the Old Testament that were 100 years before Jesus, written before Christ, the time of Christ. And they match them up and they thought, wow, no change at all. That's the way it is for the coelacanth and every other kind of animal. They're remarkably unchanged because God made them according to their kinds. And again, we see the emphasis on distinctions and separations. God won't let the colors run together on His canvas. And we apply the statement about according to its kind to reproduction, but you know, Alan pointed something out to me that I never noticed before. But the text, when it says according to their kind, it doesn't really focus on reproduction. We apply it to reproduction because that's what's under attack in our day. But God didn't say, let them reproduce after their kind. He says He created them according to their kind. When God created plants and animals, He had a blueprint in His mind, a kind. And He made them according to that. God could have done it differently. He could have made every single animal and every single plant a different species so that there are no two animals in the whole world that are the same species. But He didn't. As part of His ordered, structured world, He was preparing man to preparing the world for man to live in. And in His infinite wisdom, He made categories of animals and plants, and that enables us to learn about the characteristics of various kinds of animals and plants so that we can farm and carry out our dominion over the animals. But let me show you one other thing that does apply to reproduction, and that is throughout this study, we've been keep seeing this phrase, and it was so. Now, there's a little more to that phrase than meets the eye. It's an interesting phrase. Some people have been puzzled at the phrase because it appears to be so redundant. It says, and so God made. God said, let there be, and so God made, and it was so. Now, if God made it, of course it was so. I mean, if it's already been made, of course it's so. Why does that have to be thrown in there? And why doesn't it appear after the creation of light and dark and days, but it appears after everything else? Well, we get a little help from this from the Jewish scholar Umberto Casuto, who points out that the idea is one of being fixed and established. It's not just that it happened, but that it was made permanent and continuous. So the idea is not just that it would be so, or that it is so, but that it would be so from here on out. It's like a king making a decree. That's why we don't see the phrase after the creation of days and nights, because they come and go on an alternating basis. They're not fixed. Everything else is fixed, and so the repetition of the it was so highlights the stability of the creation. The creation was not made as a seed to develop. It was made as God wanted it and designed it to be fixed that way. And so what you see today is basically what God made. The only differences are the things that have resulted from the curse. And so to this day, when we look around and see animals divided into distinct kinds, We realize that that's what God fixed in place. We don't see any transition forms in this fossil record. They're just not there, and they should have been millions. Darwin just said, well, we just haven't found very many fossils yet, that's why. But now we have. We found millions of them now, and we still no sign of the transitions. And the evolutionists will try and say, well, pretty much we've got the whole thing figured out except for the missing link. You've heard them talk about the missing link, right? They're looking for the missing link. They're not missing link. They've got the link. They're missing the chain. They're not just missing a link. The whole chain is missing. There are no connections. There are just no transitional forms at all. There should be trillions of them. God put limitations on the amount of variation that could occur within His kinds. And it was so has implications beyond just animals and plants. That said of the rest of creation as well. Everything else that God made. It was so. Now think about the significance of that. God made things function a certain way and then set those patterns to give us a fixed frame of reference from which to live our lives. Things tend to happen the same way all the time. We call those patterns the laws of physics or the laws of nature, whatever we want to call them. God made the world to function in a consistent, predictable way so that we can understand it and survive in it and subdue it and utilize it for His work. And so that's an important point, because it's the basis for all wisdom. You remember what wisdom is? Wisdom is skill at decision making. It's the ability to observe the way life generally goes and then make good decisions based on those general patterns that tend to always happen. So God set up fixed trends and tendencies that always take place in the world, not only in the physical realm, but also in society, and we can observe those and begin to master those and understand the way things tend to go and then make wise decisions based on, we're going to spend our money based on wisdom. That is, we're going to say, if you tend to buy these kinds of things under these kinds of circumstances, these kind of results tend to happen. Knowing all that, that's wisdom. And so God fixing the way that the world operates is the basis for all wisdom. A soft answer tends to turn away wrath. It's the way God made things, and he fixed them that way. An evil man tends to become trapped by a sinful talk. When words are many, sin is not absent generally. A man who commits adultery tends to have continuing shame. All these proverbs, they're just observations of the fixed things that God made. The general patterns of life that can be utilized by a wise person to make good decisions in life, just like the scientist who makes observations about the way the natural world tends to work that enables him to make an engine or cure a disease or whatever. So it was so. God made it, fixed it. And God created every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and he blessed them. And he said, be fruitful and increase in number. And here again, we see God expressing his favor toward the creation. And here's the blessing. Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. That's the blessing. And the writer of Genesis is always very careful to point out that procreation is a blessing. He doesn't want us to pass that off as some natural process only, but that we're to view that as special favor from God. God's blessing is an expression of favor. God likes what he made. He likes the sun and the moon. He likes the earth and the sky and the stars and the oceans and the land and the plants. All those he calls good, but he seems to especially like the animals because he blesses them. And since we're God's children, we should reflect that same attitude. I think we can learn from this that we ought to favor the creation, and especially the animals. We have to respect animals. If God favors them, we ought to do so as well. And so I think it's wrong for a Christian to mistreat, torture animals. Deuteronomy 25:4 says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Let it eat. One of the marks of a righteous man is that he tends to care for his animals. Proverbs 12:10, a righteous man cares for the needs of his animal. But the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. Now, we don't want to get carried away with this. We also see from this very same proverb, Proverbs 12:10, that caring for the needs of an animal is a righteous act of righteousness, but it's also a very small act of kindness in comparison with caring for a human being. People are always more important than animals, but there's something to be said for showing kindness to animals. God was kind to them, and he favored them, and if God favors his creation and enjoys it, so should we. And there's a middle ground between the extreme person that worships animals and the person over here who would torture animals and destroy the creation. There's a balance, and the balance between the two is very simple: dominion, not destruction. We shouldn't destroy the place, but we are to have dominion over it. We don't worship it. And so there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. So what are the lessons of day five? First, God is eager to bless his creation. And that should have an effect on the way that you think about God every moment in your interaction with him. Secondly, even the greatest threats out there are helpless without his enablement. So you don't have to worry. Third, we should take advantage of the fixed patterns of life and wisdom. And fourth, if God favors and blesses the creation, we ought to as well.